James chapter 5, and I'd like to read the first 9 verses together. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped together treasure for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them that have reaped have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading this morning. This is not among the most uplifting passages in the New Testament. It is a part of God's judgment. And we don't like to think about God's judgment very much, do we? We like to think about the love, the grace, the mercy, the patience of God. And indeed, he is that. But the Bible also tells us that God's Spirit will not always strive with man, that there is a day of reckoning coming in which all men will stand before God and give an account. And we know that in the last days, which is really what this is talking about, that there is going to be an outpouring of God's wrath upon this earth, not upon the children of God, but upon those that are wicked and reject the gospel. If you happen to have a lot of money, this passage is probably not very comforting to you. But we have to remember where this is in God's plan of the ages. For example, if you look up here on the board, you see that it begins here with Adam the first and goes all the way to the new heaven and the new earth over here. All of this that falls in between is called history and prophecy. Part of it has been fulfilled, other parts have not been fulfilled. We are right here in this yellow area that is called the dispensation of the grace of God. It is a time of great spiritual opportunity in which God is not judging any man. It is open and free to all that want to come to Christ and receive his mercy and grace. But over here, it has not always been that. There has been many places where God's people, Israel, have departed from the living God, and he graciously brought them prophets and priests to bring them back into the bonds of God's covenant. And after they refused, ultimately the judgment did fall back here in the Old Testament. And even Jesus Christ predicted in many of his parables and in his Olivet Discourse about the last days in which that judgment would ultimately fall. Over here, after the rapture, we are looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds of the air to receive his own, his church. They will be taken up to the heavenly places, and then God will pour out his wrath upon this Christ-rejecting world. And that is the place that we have in the book of James, chapter 5, where he talks about the rich to howl and to wail because of the judgment that's coming upon them. Part of that judgment will be the loss of their wealth before they are judged by God, ultimately, and cast into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. But during this time, there is a protracted period of time It will be fairly quickly of about 7 years in the last days where God is progressively bringing judgment and his sore displeasure upon the Christ-rejecting world. If we try to take that judgment and put it here where we are today under grace, it's not going to fit very well. It's going to be kind of like taking the square peg and putting it in the round hole. And remember, James is talking about not today under grace, but rather the last days over here. And these people that lived over here were looking for this over there. They didn't know anything about Paul's revelation of the grace of God or the mystery of which we are still a part today. That was all new information to them. So we're going to see in the passage that he says, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That is, it was very near at hand in their minds because that they didn't know about this here that Paul later revealed called the dispensation of grace. And if we keep that in mind, we won't be so horribly confused about this passage. There are many rich, godly people today, and they are using their resources wisely for the kingdom of God and the propagation of the gospel. But let me tell you this, that over in the last days, anybody that has any riches are going to be ungodly. Because remember that Antichrist, the beast, is going to come to the fore. He's going to be the great world dictator. And you won't be able to buy or sell anything until you take the mark of the beast in your palm or in your forehead to give you the authority to make a transaction. So these last days believers will be in horrible poverty, but God will take good care of them. He's going to providentially preserve them through the time of judgment. And when they get into that kingdom, they will have riches untold. In that kingdom. So when he says, go to now, verse 1, he's basically saying, listen up. Understand what I'm going to say, you rich men. Weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you. And notice here that this is future. They were enjoying their riches in the flesh at the expense of spirituality. And yet God says there's coming a day that those things are going to be taken away. Remember the famous saying of Jesus, how that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, and those that have shall be given to, and those that have not shall be taken away, even that which they have. Those that don't have eternal life will lose everything. The riches, any kind of pleasure that they have in this life will be stripped from them and they will have nothing. How very important that we understand and believe the gospel. And if you're not sure of that one thing this morning, you can be absolutely sure because the Word of God says that these things are written that we may know that we have eternal life. And I was brought up in a church that it was presumption to say that we were saved or had eternal life. We were never given that assurance that, you know, when we died, we would stand before the Lord and he would weigh our good works against our bad works. And if our good works outweighed the bad, then we would go to heaven. And then if our bad works outweighed the good works, then we would go to hell. And so we tried to be good. We tried to live moral lives, but we never really understood the issue of the simple grace of God, that it is a gift. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to pray for it. We simply reach out in faith and receive it. And it is a gift. If any, we're right here in the Christmas season. And surely if we've ever received a Christmas gift, we receive it graciously and we don't ask anything in return. That is the giver. If we were to receive a beautiful gift, It would be an insult to say, well, here's a buck to help pay for it. That isn't the issue. It's the issue of God's love and Him wanting to have everything for His people to enjoy. And when we try to do good works or pay for it or even pray for it, it's an insult to God's grace. He just wants us to receive it and to claim it as ours. The word of the cross says that Christ died for sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. And if you're not ungodly, then you have disqualified yourself for a person that receives salvation. One of the big issues of this equation of salvation is that we get our pride out of the way. We have to say to ourselves, Lord, we can't do it ourselves. We can't merit eternal life. We can't work it up and we can't pray it down. And we are helpless, and yet we know somebody that lived a perfect life and did all things well. And if we simply stand in the merits of that perfect Christ, knowing that He paid for our sins on the cross and rose again, then eternal life is ours. We don't even have to walk down the aisle. We can just simply say in the quietness of our own hearts, yes, Lord, I believe that You died for me. But these rich men in the last days have hoarded their riches for themselves and not for the propagation of the gospel. And that was where the problem was. Verse 2 says, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and silver is cankered. Notice it turns from the past tense to the present. And he says there in the present tense that these things have already come upon you. Why the change of tense here? Is there a problem? It's not a problem, except I think I lost your attention there for a minute. That's okay. You're forgiven. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. This is what's sometimes called the prophetic present. Sometimes the Bible speaks of something in the present that has not yet come to pass. And I think here we have a good example of that. Your gold and silver is cankered. He says, these are happening in the last days. You're enjoying these things, but it's as though these things have already happened. It's so sure of fulfillment. Ye have heaped together treasure for the last days. And this is just another way of saying you have hoarded what God has graciously given to you. And you haven't been thankful. You haven't been sharing those things that you ought to be sharing with the poor. Come back to chapter number 2 of James, and we can see that there. In verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works, can faith save him? And the answer here is no. If thy sister, brother, or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? And these people ought to be giving to those that are in need. And because they weren't, or at least some of them weren't, that showed that they did not have the faith, the saving faith that saved. So it is here in chapter 5. All of the poor people around them, and yet they're not giving to help relieve their hunger and their need. In fact, they have heaped together these treasures for the last days, seeing all the hardships that were coming upon the world. In fact, they had gone to the extreme that they weren't even paying the workers that had reaped their fields. Come with me, please, back to the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Keep your place here in James chapter 5 and come back to chapter 24. James chapter 24. Deuteronomy. Thank you. Deuteronomy 24:14. Deuteronomy 24:14 says, "Thou shalt not oppress the hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be thy brethren or of the strangers that are in the land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee and the Lord unto the Lord, and it be a sin unto thee." These people were living hand to mouth. Each and every day the Lord says to pay these people for their labor. And here they had gone for days, for weeks without paying the laborers, and they had no way to support their family. And so the cries of them had entered into the Lord of hosts, and his ears were hearing those things, and the judgment was going to come. Here in verse 4, the Lord of Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts. And that means that he has the command of all the heavenly armies. He has all power behind him. And it says, by fraud, that they had kept back these wages, and these poor people were crying to the Lord, and he was hearing their prayers. Back to James chapter 5. "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and had been wanton. They were extravagant and selfish in the use of their riches, showing that they didn't really have faith. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter." Now, the day of slaughter is when the people brought their livestock to be butchered. And probably those of you that have had livestock over the years know that right before the butchering, you take that animal, probably some of the cattle, and you grain feed them with corn. And that fattens them up and makes the meat tender. And these cattle have no idea that they are going to be slaughtered and butchered for meat. And so it is with these rich men. They're living the high life, not knowing that the judgment of God is about to fall upon them. They had nurtured their hearts as in the day of slaughter. They condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Here is corruption at its very worst. Rich men taking the poor to court to get their land, to get everything that they have. And if the rich man can pay the judge off, or the jurors, or whoever is making the decision, we find that they have essentially condemned and killed the poor people. And God says that is not always going to be. There's coming a day of judgment that God is going to set all these things straight, and those poor people are going to enter the kingdom while the rich are shut out, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember last week when we looked at the parable concerning the rich man that said that I have all these riches and not a place to put all of my grain. He says, I'll tear down my old silos and barns and build greater ones. And then my soul will eat and drink and be merry. And God answers and said, this day your soul shall be required. And then when you die, who is going to enjoy those things that you have heaped together for the last days? Well, God says that he's going to make a separation of the sheep and the goats. And those on the left-hand side who are the goats will be condemned. The Lord will say, I never knew you. Depart, ye that work iniquity. And yet the sheep on the right-hand side will enter into the kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world. That doesn't mean that every poor person is saved or that every rich person is going to be condemned. But in the last days, the contrast is going to be so stark and so sharp that all of the poor people are going to be part of the kingdom. They will be the believers and they will suffer for their faith. And that's why this passage is bringing before us the patience of the Lord. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And let me say here that on the chart, there are two different aspects to the coming of the Lord. We have the rapture of the church here, which is our blessed hope as Christians. Then we have a seven-year tribulation period with the outpouring of God's wrath. And then the second coming back to earth to set up the kingdom is going to happen right here. And then we have the throne right there where Christ sits upon the throne of his glory. What he's talking about, James, is this right here, coming back to earth in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God. Remember that even though James wrote the epistle over here, he was thinking about the coming judgment and coming of Christ over there. He didn't know anything about this revelation that Paul later brought to the fore. He calls that the dispensation of the grace of God, and that was a secret or a mystery that was hid in God since before the foundation of the world. So we have to be sure that we rightly divide the word of truth and get God's program straight. James is looking forward to the last days, and that's why he says in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Now, James began with the patience of God in chapter 1. Let's take a brief review of that. James chapter 1, and then in verse 3, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." These people were being persecuted for their faith. And I've said many times that we in America know very little of this kind of persecution because we have the freedoms that we enjoy, the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech, the freedom of assembly, and so forth. But these people were being persecuted. They were saved Jews, and if you were a Jew in that day and you believed in Jesus Christ, you were an outcast. You were like an untouchable. You were disinherited from your family. They considered you to be a dead person. And not only that, but also the Gentiles liked to persecute the Jews. So they had a twofold persecution of their own family and also of the outside strangers, the Gentiles. Verse 4, "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And this is the essence of spiritual perfection, that they wait to the coming of the Lord. They don't try to retaliate or get vengeance on anybody, but just wait for the Lord to take care of it. And here they were going for years with this persecution going on. And James just says, keep holding on, knowing that the Lord is coming and he's going to set it right. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman." Now, he brings the example of the farmer, how the farmer goes out and he plows the soil, he plants the seed, he waters and irrigates it, and it takes a number of months for that crop to grow, and then a little bit longer for the grain to appear and then to mature. And so he says, take the example of the farmer. If you happen to go into farming, you're going to have to develop a certain amount of patience, or your farming is not going to last very long. And that is what he's getting at here. He's making that spiritual application. and hath long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain. And in the Holy Land, unlike America, we go out in the spring and we plant the seed, and then it grows through the summer, and then in the fall, we do the harvest. Well, in the Holy Land, it was the opposite. They went out and they plowed in the fall and planted their seed, and then through the winter, it kind of lay dormant, and then in the spring, it would come up. And in that early rain in the fall, that would soften the soil in order to be plowed and to be planted. And then the latter rain actually came in February and March. And that watered and completed the crop to where it would mature properly. And so James is saying the spiritual life is kind of like that. You may be going through some hard times right now. And some of you may be going through some hard times. You may have be lacking employment. You may have certain health issues that are kind of like a thorn in your side. And yet the Lord says, keep on hanging on, and He's going to come very soon. Now, we believe that, historically speaking, we are about right here in the plan of God, right before the rapture of the church. And we believe that the coming of the Lord is very near. We can't say that absolutely or dogmatically because the Bible doesn't say exactly when the Lord is coming. But as we look at the trends around us in the world, we see that evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that's what Paul says was the character of the last days here, right before the rapture and the taking of the church up to heaven. And as far as we know, there's nothing that has to transpire, prophetically speaking, before that grand event, the realization of our blessed hope. In fact, the Lord may even come back before we leave this building this morning. That's as far as we know. It may be another 100 years, it may not be another hour before He comes. But the Bible says that we are to be ready spiritually for His coming. And that's where these people were also. In verse 8, he says, be ye also patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And this establishing of our hearts today with grace, we believe that James was a kingdom apostle. That is, he was one of the original 12 that Jesus appointed. Paul was not a part of that program that we call the Jewish prophetic program. That was the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And then here early in the book of Acts, we see that the Holy Spirit came down to empower those disciples to preach the resurrection of Christ and His coming. Since that time, Paul's revelation of the grace of God and the mystery has intervened. And we might think of this kind of as a parenthesis in God's program of prophecy. And for 2,000 years, we have been living in between these two parentheses. And God is taking out a people for his name from among the Gentiles, out of all nations. But after that rapture happens and we're taken to heaven, God has taken up His dealings again with Israel and the nations during that time of tribulation. And that's really the perspective here of James. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. But as with all Scripture, there is a spiritual application that we Gentiles under grace can make for this passage. And that is to establish our hearts. How is it that we are to establish ourselves? Well, the word establishment means to make strong. If you come to an establishment, say you go to Springfield or to Taylorville, and you say, I want to go to an establishment to shop or to eat a meal, It may be a restaurant, and they may even have a plaque there at the front door, established 1880 or something to that effect. They've been there a long time. They are an establishment. Well, we as believers need to be established as well. That is that we're not to be fly by night. We are to take our roots and to plant them deeply into the fertile soil of grace. Keep your place here in James and come to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16. The very last chapter of the book of Romans. And we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament. Then we had the book of Acts. And then the book of Romans. And there in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you." And here it's the same word, the idea of an establishment of our hearts into the grace of God. And God is the one that has the power to establish us. And you might say, well, why hasn't God done that for me? And the answer comes back, you haven't applied yourself to God's grace. And if we have to understand God's grace to be established, where do we go in the Bible to find that grace? Well, we come to places like the book of Romans, the 13 epistles written by the Apostle Paul. And those were epistles that were written specifically for the Gentiles under the grace of God in order that they might be established. And then he says, according to my gospel. This is Paul writing. So Paul had a gospel that he called the gospel of the grace of God. And doesn't it make sense that since we live in the dispensation of grace, that the gospel that is proclaimed today is called the gospel of the grace of God. According to the revelation of the mystery. Now right here we have the mystery. And if you don't know what the mystery is in the Bible, we have some excellent material that talks all about that. And it's not merely one aspect of Paul's teaching, but it's a whole spiritual program of grace that he has made known to us Gentiles. And we would love to share with you that. But that is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. God is forming today a church made up of Jews and Gentiles reconciled together by the death of Christ's death on the cross. And that's part of that great mystery that he's taking out a people for his name among all nations. And then coming back and concluding our study today, in James chapter 5, he brings in a practical exhortation in their relationships with each other. It's real easy to talk about our love for Christ, but when we talk about our love for each other, it's not so easy because we have faults and foibles. We have friction there so much of the time that we get on each other's nerves and we strain relationships. And we think of the love of God as kind of like that glue that holds us together. And so James says, "Grudge not against one another." This word grudge means to condemn and to complain about other people. And it's been well said that when you point the finger of accusation at somebody, there's three fingers pointing right back at you. And Jesus said to take that beam out of your own eye, take that board out of your eye, and then you can see clearly to help to get the speck out of your neighbor's eye. "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door." And who is the judge today? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? And Jesus said, "The Father judgeth no man, but has put all judgment into the hands of the Son." And someday, every intelligence, whether they are angels or men, will have to stand before the throne of God with Christ on the throne, and he's going to judge. And James says the coming of the Lord draws near. The judge is almost here. It's as though he's standing at the door and he's waiting for a godly repentance on our part. Come with me, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation, chapter 3. And here is another place where Jesus is represented as standing by the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's Revelation 3:20. And it's been said that he's knocking at the door of our hearts. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and him with me. It's as though Jesus says, I'm knocking, I want to come in, I want to be your Savior and Lord. Are you going to open the door to me? If you do, I'll come in, I'll bring eternal life, and I will sit down and eat with you. And that's a symbol of fellowship. That God wants a relationship with us, even though we have sinned time and time again against his holiness. He wants that relationship. And yet he's not going to kick the door in. He's not going to force his way into our hearts in any way, shape, or form. But he wants us to willingly open the doors of our hearts and let him in. Have you done that this morning? Can you think of a time in your life where you have looked at yourself and said, Lord, I know I'm unsaved, I'm in darkness, I'm blind, I'm without Christ, but I want that relationship. I don't want to go to that lake of fire that burns with brimstone. If you simply say in the quietness of your own heart, Lord, I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that Jesus rose again. And I believe that if I receive him, that I'll have eternal life, that I will pass from death unto life. If you humble yourselves enough to do that, the Lord will see your heart and the sincerity, and he will come in according to his promise. And on the authority of God's word, you will pass from death unto life, never to return to death again. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we contemplate the weight of this passage and the fact that the Lord may indeed appear at any time, we pray that we will examine our own hearts and see that if we are ready for the coming of the Lord. We pray if there's anybody here that is not sure of his or her salvation, they'll just say, yes, Lord, I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that he wants to be my Savior. We don't have to come forward and shake the preacher's hand or make a confession, but it can be done without works, just simply by faith. And we pray that the Spirit of God will nudge our hearts if we haven't done that. That we will not have any rest in our souls until the thing is settled. That we can have peace and assurance that he is our Savior. That is, it is a personal relationship. We thank you, Father, and we give you praise. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.